Genesis 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless his word to our souls today. You know, a common theme in the popular music of this world is that of self-rule, self-determination, and a rejection of authority. And you see, you could pretty much pick any rock song, any pop song, and you'll get that spirit of it's about me, it's about what I want, and it's certainly not about what God wants or anyone else telling me what to do. No, it's about me. I make the choices. You think of songs like one that goes like, do what you want to do, be what you want to be. See, that's the spirit, isn't it? Or born to be wild. I mean, it's almost come straight out of the scripture, born to be wild. By nature, the children of wrath. That's what we are. Or how about old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra? I did it my way. I did it my, not God's way, my way. That's the spirit of this world. That's the spirit of man. This accurately describes the fallen state of man living for sin and self while rejecting the lordship of Christ over them. See, God calls us to surrender to him, to live according to his ways. But man says, no, I'll do it my way. I will not have him to reign over me. Now, in all the false religions of this world, the same man-centered attitude directs their religious observances. And you can look at any false religion of this world, whether it's even a pseudo-Christian religion or just some pagan one. It's the same thing. They have some sort of God they worship and have devised the means by which they can approach unto their God. And this is the man-devised means. So think of all these different ways. It might be by repetitious prayers. So what does the priest say to the confessor? Oh, you've got to repeat these Hail Marys, and then you get right with God. Or it might be mantras. You know, the Hindus or the Buddhists, and they just repeat this thing over and over. They're vain repetitions, the Lord called them. And these false religions do that, and they think, this is going to get us to God. Offerings of produce, food or animals. And so they bring these things, and you know, some of these Eastern religions, and you see them bring a plate or a bowl before this idol, as if somehow their God is going to accept them because of that. Acts of asceticism, penance, self-harm. And you know, sometimes you see, well, you think of the flagellants and how they'd beat themselves and tear their skin open. Somehow it might remove their sin and bring them close to God. Sometimes you see these Catholics and they crawl along on their knees, you know, going to some shrine or something, and they're going up these steps on their knees and they're bleeding. And what's the whole point? It's God's going to accept me if I harm myself. See these men devised ideas? See what they're doing? What about keeping the Ten Commandments? Oh, yeah, so God gave us the Ten, it's biblical, and we do this, and then God will accept us. A lot of people think that. You'd be surprised how many people think that. Observing the sacraments. You got to take the Mass, you got to go to confession. God, if you do these things, God will accept you. Baptism, church attendance, and all these ideas people have. A pilgrimage to a holy site. And so Islam does this. This is one of the five pillars of Islam. You know, they have these five pillars. You've got to profess the faith, you've got to pray, you've got to give alms, fast. You've got to go on pilgrimage and you go to the Hajj, and God's going to accept you if you take the plane trip over there. And you see all these means, and you go on and on. It's endless, really. The man devised ideas of how God will accept us. Now, some have the opinion that it doesn't really matter how you worship God. He will accept you as long as you're sincere and you try your best. And this is the opinions of men. You might have talked to people like that. Well, what does Proverbs 14, verse 12 say? There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, it seems right. It just seems right to me. It just makes logical sense to me. If I do this, God will accept me. It seems right. But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. Ways of death. Multitudes in this world are convinced that they are on the right way. And when life comes to an end, they will enter into a blessed eternity, not realizing that they are in fact heading to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. The end thereof are the ways of death. If we are to be saved and find acceptance with God in the day of judgment, it must be by the way God prescribes, not by the way man imagines. And that's really what the primary thought that we're going to take into this passage here with Cain and Abel. Now, thus far in our studies of Genesis, we've covered in chapter 1 the creation of the heavens, the earth, and all things, including man. In chapter 2, the details of the creation of man and woman. Chapter 3, the temptation, the fall of man, the entrance of sin, the curse upon the creation, as well as the promise of a Saviour. And that promise of Genesis 3:15 is key to what follows in Genesis 4 and really the rest of Scripture. It's so vital, that verse 15 of chapter 3. There God revealed that from Eve there would come forth a seed, descendants, and those descendants would branch into two lines, a godly line and an ungodly line. And those two lines would be at continual enmity against each other. These two lines and these two seeds. That enmity would be manifest in the first two sons of Adam and Eve. One is righteous and belongs to God, while the other is unrighteous and belongs to Satan. I mean, would Adam and Eve have thought that this would have been manifest so soon in the first two sons that were born to them, these two seeds at enmity with one another? And really, in the opening eight verses of this chapter, we are shown the stark contrast between the righteous line and the unrighteous line. Firstly, in how they relate to God, verses 1 to 7, and then secondly, in how they relate to one another, which ended up in murder, verse 8. And then as the second half of the chapter, of chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 5, we follow the growth of those two opposing lines, the ungodly line represented by Cain and his descendants, and the godly line represented by Seth and his descendants. Now, we talked about how Genesis is a book of beginnings, is a book of firsts. A lot of firsts in Genesis. We see a lot of firsts in this chapter. What do we have here? We have the first baby. We have the first farm, the first religious offering, the first death, the first murder, first martyr, the first city, the first cattle herd, the first music, the first metalworks. So a number of firsts here as we go through chapter 4. Now, in the opening verse, in verse 1, we find the birth of Cain. Cain means gotten or acquired. And Eve's declaration there, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," may indicate she believed that this son was the promised seed who would bring deliverance. And the wording of it, especially in the Hebrew, is very emphatic. And it's not just she's got a son, but it's almost like she's got the son, she's got the man from the Lord. And so a lot of people think that she's actually saying, "Oh yes, he's come," and this promised seed that will bruise the serpent's head. And it's noteworthy that whereas during the temptation Eve only used the name Elohim for God, that's the mighty one, the strong one, here she uses the name Jehovah, the I Am, the self-existing one, the covenant name of God that he reveals to his people, an indication of the faith that she now had in the Lord. And so you can see a difference there. The last words of Eve are way down at the end of the chapter, verse 25, where she names Seth. But so we don't have a lot of words of Eve, but yeah, that's this we have at the beginning, at the end of this chapter. Now, so there's Cain, and then verse 2 records the birth of Abel. His name means vanity, which is quite different to gotten or acquired. It seems like what's going on here. And there's various thoughts as to this name and its significance. It may be a prophetic name foreshadowing his untimely death, that, you know, prophetically speaking, he's not going to live for centuries and centuries. His life is going to be cut short, his vanity. It may reflect Eve's realization that Cain was not the promised Saviour, and her disillusionment in this, so that the lofty thoughts, oh, here he's fine, the promised one's come, and then she realizes time goes on, and then she has another son. Oh, vanity. Maybe a disappointment there. It may be her feelings about human existence in a cursed world generally. Vanity, lack of meaning. All is vanity and vexation of spirit, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Maybe that's the view there. But then also, here's a thought about these two names. In Cain's lofty name and then Abel's lowly name, we perhaps see how man can misjudge and esteem by outward appearance things completely opposite to how they truly are in God's sight. So here's Cain, he's the acquired, the gotten one, and then here's Abel, his vanity. But is that really the case? It's the opposite, isn't it? Abel is the righteous one. Abel is the one who should be highly esteemed, and Cain, he's after Satan, and he's the despised one. And so you can see almost the man's view in contrast with God's view, perhaps. Now, I just want to look at this thought for a few minutes, because it's just an interesting thing and a principle. In ancient times, birth order was of great importance, and especially the firstborn. And you know that if you've read Scripture, the idea of the firstborn, and that this was the firstborn had the preeminent position among the children. The firstborn has authority over his brethren. And the firstborn has the birthright, entitled to a double portion. And so there's a highly esteemed position in that firstborn. Under the Mosaic law, the firstborn belonged to the Lord, was to be consecrated to God. And what God did there in his system was the tribe of Levi took the place of all the firstborn of Israel. And so that whole tribe, instead of being the firstborn of each family, that whole tribe took the place of the firstborn of each family. And that's how God set it up. And so that's just interesting. You know, the firstborn is a preeminent one. But then what you find are many instances in Scripture where the firstborn was not blessed or lost the blessing he ought to have received, and the blessing went to the secondborn, creating resentment and enmity between the two. And it's not just a one-off thing. Well, you know, we see it here with Abel over Cain. Well, Cain was the firstborn, and he should have been the blessed one, but he was the cursed one. And Abel ultimately is the blessed one, and he's still blessed today. His blood still speaketh, and he's a prophet, and he's righteous Abel. Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael was born first, but it was Isaac who was the blessed one. Jacob over Esau. Again, they're twins, but Esau was the firstborn, but didn't he forfeit his birthright? And he just despised his birthright, and Jacob got that birthright and the chief blessing. Ephraim over Manasseh. And remember the blessing of Jacob upon those two sons of Joseph. And he did what was unexpected. He blessed the secondborn with a greater blessing. In the New Testament, the prodigal son over the elder brother. You know, he was the blessed one because he was the one who actually returned and had faith and trusted the Father and obeyed the Father. And so you see this principle. It's interesting. And you could even look at Christ in relation to Adam. We know that Christ and Adam are two, as we call them, federal heads. They represent humanity in two different ways. Adam represents humanity for unrighteousness, and Christ represents man for righteousness. So who is the blessed one? Christ, who is the second Adam, is the blessed one. The first Adam, he's the cursed one, isn't he? And so you see that principle over and over. God blesses the second birth. And for us as individuals, we all have our first birth, that is our physical birth, which includes our fallen, sinful, Adamic nature, the flesh, the old man, the carnal nature that is opposed to and at enmity with God. So the first birth is not blessed, it's cursed. The second birth is the blessed birth. This is a spiritual birth that takes place the moment we take and trust Christ for our salvation. Born again. Being born from above, we made new creatures and given a new nature, the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. And so I just wanted to include that there. You see it sometimes and you think, yeah, this is strange. You're the firstborn. And yet I think there is a principle you see there. God blesses the second birth. And we need to all make sure that we have that second birth, because born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And that's the key there. So, but moving on, back in their text here, in verse 3, in process of time, or it's also could be translated as at the end of days, indicates a set time they brought their offerings to God. So this may refer to a time God had appointed for them, such as the end of the year, or on a Sabbath at the end of the week or something like that. It may also indicate the first time that Cain and Abel offered for themselves, independently of their parents. So we would have expected Adam and Eve had been doing, as the boys were growing up, you know, showing them an offering on their behalf and everything. But here, no, it's Adam and Eve are not even involved in this whole situation. It's just Cain and Abel. Evidently, God had given revelation to Adam, Eve, and their sons, his acceptable way of sacrifice, and now Cain and Abel had their opportunity to show their obedience to God and to his revealed precepts. And this is thought to have taken place at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim and the flaming sword were, the place where God's visible presence and glory was manifested, his Shekinah glory. You know, we can't be sure, but it seems like a logical place, and they were put forth there, and this at the end of chapter 3, at the east of Eden, east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubims and the flaming sword, and this is where they would meet with God. Now, there's a number of similarities between Cain and Abel as they approach God in worship. They both acknowledge God's right to require their worship. They're both going to worship. Cain, he is going to worship and bringing his offering. They both acknowledge they are the sons of a fallen and guilty humanity. And they both acknowledge that God is merciful despite their sin. And they're willing to go to God with their offerings. But the differences between the two men and their worship is far greater than their similarities. These two offerings represent to us the two ways men attempt to come before God. One way is the way he accepts, but the other is the way he does not accept. And today we will study these two offerings and discern the only way that sinful men can find acceptance before our holy God. So let's consider firstly, God's accepted offering must be the best sacrifice. Now we notice in verse 4, it says, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So we know previously it told us in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep. So Abel was a shepherd. And there's nothing just necessarily being righteous in a shepherd as opposed to a horticulturalist. But you look at the pattern and the number of shepherds amongst the patriarchs, amongst God's saints, and it's God especially highly esteems the shepherds. You think of Abel, you think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David, who each in some way prefigured the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so God esteems the shepherd. God himself is a shepherd over his flock. But he brought the firstlings of his flock. Now this can refer to the firstborn of the flock. It can refer to the choicest and best. And so it's the first, this is the chief, and this is the best that he could get from his flock. And it, not just the first thing, it says the fat thereof. And no, yeah, it could mean that the actual fat off the body of the beast, but it can mean the fattest of the firstlings. And so he's getting the fattest of the flock. You know, the best, the healthiest one. He found the best beast he could find. That is the best of his flock. And I think that in itself teaches us something about Abel and his sacrifice and what God desires and expects from us. He only accepts the sacrifice that is without blemish. And you see that phrase, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish, all through the law, all through the scriptures, the sacrifice must be without blemish. Blemished sacrifices are abomination unto God. And God would not accept them. That's an abomination. In fact, he has to rebuke the nation in Malachi for amongst their other sins. It says, he says there, in Malachi chapter 1, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar and say, wherein have you polluted thee? Have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? And so he says, you wouldn't offer that to your governor, to your leaders. You're offering me these maimed and lame and blind animals. God, it's an insult to God. An insult to God. No, Abel was offering only the best. The best. And that points us to Jesus Christ, who offered himself a lamb without blemish and without spot. A perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. He is holy, harmless, undefiled. And so the perfect sacrifice without blemish is Jesus Christ. But on the other side, you have Cain and his ordinary crops. And I believe it's notable that in contrast to Abel's offering, where it specifies this is the firstling, it's the fat of the flock, there's no mention in Cain's offering of the quality of the fruit that he brought. He simply brought what was available to him without reference to its quality. That's not a major point. That's not the major issue with Cain's offering, but I think it does stand out here that Abel's was the best, that without blemish, that he could give. So God's accepted offering must be the best sacrifice, and then secondly, a bloody substitute. Abel's offering constituted an animal's blood and life on his behalf. And so you think, well, how did he know to do that? Is Cain to be blamed because he didn't bring that? Well, this requirement was demonstrated by God himself on the day when Adam and Eve fell, when God killed an animal to clothe their nakedness. Remember in chapter 3? And he clothed them with those coats of skins. And an animal died in that day, perhaps the first death in all of the creation. And in the years that followed, it is certain that God, in his communications with this first family, stipulated the proper form of offering. And this is decades later, between the end of chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4. Decades later, these two boys are grown up, and in that time, God has been communicating with this first family. Abel himself is called a prophet in Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, and received direct revelation from God. And so God made this clear, and for sin to be atoned for, blood and death is required. And this is a principle all through the Bible. So we know the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's not just physical death. That is separation from God, not only in this world, but for all eternity, and that is eternity in hell. So the wages of sin is death. So the death has to be the penalty for sin. So in order for man to avoid the punishment of sin, which is death, the death of another is required. Something has to die for sin to be atoned for. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Remember we talked about last time, atonement is to be at one with God. Man and God at one. And so it's the blood that brings man and God at one. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. See, it's essential. If there's no blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness. This is a major fault with Cain, but Abel understood this, and he made sure there was going to be blood. All this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood does infinitely more than the blood of Abel's sacrifice. It atones for and redeems every believing sinner forever. Let me read to you Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Listen to this. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's a reference there in Hebrews 12 to Abel. And he's talking about the blood of Jesus that is sprinkled in the altar in heaven, in before God, pleading for all mankind, But he says it speaks better things than that of Abel. And he says Abel's sacrifice, it provided a covering and an atonement for him at that time. But compared with Christ's sacrifice, this is far better. Better things than that of Abel. But the point is that he's saying Abel is a foreshadowing of Christ's blood. Or Abel's sacrifice is a foreshadowing of Christ's shed blood. It's the blood of Christ. And we cannot overemphasize the vital importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. By his blood, we are justified. By his blood, we are forgiven. By his blood, we are brought nigh. By his blood, we have peace. By his blood, we are redeemed. And by his blood, we are cleansed from all sin. And so it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so a bloodless religion is a false religion. Now, Cain's bloodless offering could not atone for sin. We need to realize in God's economy, offerings of produce were accepted. But these were for thanksgiving, never for sin. There was a place for bringing the fruit of the ground for an offering, but it could never pay for sin. It could never atone for sin. This is when we say thanks to God for this, and we offer our thanksgiving to God, and we bring, you know, they would bring these meal offerings and bake up the, you know, the unleavened bread and all these things. But it could never forgive sin. Cain was not ignorant. He knew what God required, yet he willfully rebelled against God's pattern and chose to approach God in his own way. So we ought not have any sympathy for Cain at all. As Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, as they learned, God is not interested in the strange fire of man's innovations in worship. He expects us to worship according to his word. You know what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They thought, we're going to mix up our own incense and go into the tabernacle. And, you know, God says, do it this way. No, we're going to do it this way. God burned them up in a moment. In a moment. God says, no, you do it my way. And so there's no place for us to say, well, I think we should bring this into worship. Is it in Scripture? If not, we have no warrant to do that. Scripture regulates our worship. The Bible calls this will worship. Forms of worship according to man's will, not God. Cain was exercising will worship. That's in Colossians 2, verse 23. Many people today offer their will worship. We talked about those forms earlier on. And you see this in churches. The forms of worship which are not in accordance with the word of God, that's will worship. And following Cain, liberal theologians scoff at the doctrine of the blood atonement. Liberal theologian and pastor Harry Emerson Fosdick said the doctrine of the blood atonement was a slaughterhouse religion. And he said it was pre-civilized barbarity. See, we're civilized. We don't want this blood of Jesus and this bloody cross. And we've moved beyond that, and we're civilized. It's barbaric. You see, that's the voice of Satan. That's the spirit of Cain, isn't it? There is something about that blood that is offensive to the world. It should be no surprise that the doctrine of the blood atonement is the target of Satan's fiercest attacks. And you see that. You see it being diminished. And as I quoted that liberal theologian, in churches today, it might be just diminished. And perhaps preachers don't like to use that terminology and use different language. Satan is attacking it, but it's scriptural, and without the blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, they see this, the bloody cross of Christ that we exalt and we glory in, they think it's foolish. That's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Whenever anyone mocks or diminishes the cross and the blood atonement, you can say, oh, they are perishing. Because that's a characteristic of them that perish. They say it's foolish. They're perishing. But to us which are saved, it's the power of God. All right, so we see God's accepted offering must be the best sacrifice. It must be a bloody substitute. And thirdly, it must be from a believing soul. Now, we can see from this that Abel's heart was right with God. Abel's heart was right with God. Even more important than the sacrifice itself is the state of the heart of the sacrificer. This isn't just some cold thing. He's going through the motions. Abel's heart was fully invested in this in the purest way. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel addressing Saul, King Saul. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Saul was disobedient, but he excused it, saying, "Oh, yeah, we spared these things so we can sacrifice them." And he says, "Obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice." When the Jews brought their sacrifices to God with wicked and rebellious and idolatrous hearts, he abominated them and was wearied with them for the hypocrisy of it. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." And these are actually legitimate feasts and sacrifices. But he says they are weary. He hates them. Why? Because their hearts were far from him. Listen to Amos 5, 21 and 22. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts." See, this God wants the heart, you see. Above all, God requires our hearts. Hosea 6, verse 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And because what had happened was it became just mere formalism, mere outward religion, and their hearts were dead. And he says, "I desire mercy, piety, holiness, and not sacrifice." You know, if you get your hearts right, the sacrifice, that will mean something. Micah 6, listen to Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God." He said, even thousands of rams or 10,000s. He says, you know what God requires? He requires to do justly, love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. He wants the heart. And so we think about Abel's heart. He had a heart of humility, submitting in obedience to God's ordinance. God had showed him, and he did exactly what God required. That's humility. He had a heart of contrition. He acknowledged his sin and his need of forgiveness. He acknowledged his deserving of death as a punishment for his sin. There's contrition. There's repentance. He had a heart of sincerity, not mere outward formality and worship, but worship in spirit and truth. And he had a heart of faith. Look over, if you will, at Hebrews 11. This is the great thing about the scripture. We get a certain amount of light here in Genesis 4 about Abel, but we receive more light in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit, who wrote the whole Bible, he shows us some additional things that we don't see here in Genesis chapter 4. So Hebrews 11, what's Hebrews 11 the chapter of? It starts with F. The chapter of faith, isn't it? The hall of faith. And it's got all these patriarchs and all their faith, and outlines all these people. So look at Hebrews chapter 11. And, let's read from verse 1. The verse we're going to look at is verse 4, but look at verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." There's really as close a definition of faith you'll get in the scripture. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so this is things that we believe in, but we don't see them. "For by it the elders obtained a good report." The elders, he's talking about the patriarchs, and like Abel and all these other people who are listed here. And he's going to go through them, these great cloud of witnesses. Now look at verse 3. "Through faith We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We believe the creation by faith. But look at verse 4. By faith, see that? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. And Abel is at the head of this list of all these people who by faith did all these things, and he is eternally listed there. But he says this is the manner in which he offered this sacrifice. It was by faith. By faith. Now, actually, look at verse 6 of Hebrews 11, because this is important as well about faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you see the vital importance, the necessity of faith in coming to God. If we don't have faith, we cannot please him. We're not accepted by God. So Abel had faith, a heart of faith. All the offerings in the world avail to nothing without faith. And the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We know that sacrifice is for the sins of the world. But is every person saved? It has, that sacrifice has no benefit to us until our faith is placed in it. That's when it becomes effectual. The most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the sacrifice of Christ. It's the sacrifice of God's love for the world. Does that mean all the world is saved? No, listen, here's the key. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's effectual to those who believe. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith has been aptly defined as forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking what? Forsaking my sin. I'm turning from my sin. Forsaking my self-righteousness and my trust in my goodness and my hopes of saving myself. I'm forsaking that. And then what? I trust him. I trust him to save me. I trust his sacrifice on my behalf to save me. I trust him. I think that's a wonderful definition of faith. We also read there in Hebrews 11:4 that he was righteous. That he was righteous. He obtained witness that he was righteous. And in Matthew 23, verse 35, the Lord Jesus himself referred to him as righteous Abel. That is, he was justified by faith in the atoning sacrifice. Abel in himself was a sinner. Just he inherited that sin from Adam and Eve, that sinful nature in his thoughts, in his actions. He was a sinner. But yet, God says he was righteous. That is, he was justified and declared righteous in God's sight by faith in the atoning sacrifice. It's been said that the heart is the altar that sanctifies the gift. And so when that gift was brought aright, a bloody sacrifice, and it was brought with a heart of faith, then that was accepted by God. But then on the other side, Cain's heart was not right with God. He came to God in his pride and self-righteousness. Look what I've done. This is a work of my hands. This is my life. And no doubt there would have been toil. What did the curse bring upon the earth? It brought thorns and thistles. It brought by the sweat of the brow that I was going to bring. And so he had to work to bring this forth. And this is what I've produced. What pride and self-righteousness. He came to God in rebellion and disobedience. God said, bring a sacrifice of blood for sin. And he brought a bloodless sacrifice. What rebellion? He came to God disrespectfully, bringing only fruit and not blood. What an affront to God. He came to God hypocritically, appearing outwardly pious, but inwardly wicked. God hates hypocrisy. He came to God in unbelief, the opposite of Abel. And he came to God with an evil heart. Listen to 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, that's Satan. Cain is of the wicked one. That tells us that he's of the serpent's seed. He's of that that wicked line, of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's referring to that the two offerings. Abel's was righteous, his works were righteous, but his own works were evil. It wasn't like, oh, Cain made a mistake, he just sort of misread. His works were evil. This is an evil, satanic individual. And we see that, moreover, by how he responded to God's rejection by further hardening his heart. You see that in verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, angry, and his countenance fell. That was his response. He became angry, angry with God, who didn't respect his offering, and angry with his brother. Anger. He was an angry man. Instead of looking up to God in repentance and looking heavenward and saying, God, I'm sorry, I repent of this. No, he looked down in rage and fury and malice, the germ of murder taking root in his wicked heart. And we know what follows. We'll look at that next time. But you see by his response that he is of that wicked one. He has an evil heart. But he represents so many people. Every human being is represented by either Cain or Abel. Every person. We can be categorized under one of those two people. Most people are as Cain, thinking they are morally good and that by their self-righteousness they will have a happy eternity. That's most people. Yeah, I'm a good person. Oh, look, I'll be right. Yeah, God's, yeah, you know, I've done plenty of good in my life and I'm not as bad as a lot of people. That's Cain, isn't it? That's Cain. Few people are as Abel, willing to admit they are vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, unable to do anything to save themselves from divine wrath, and in deep repentance fleeing to Jesus Christ for mercy, casting their soul upon him as the only means of salvation, trusting in his atoning blood to save them from their sins and to grant eternal life by his free grace. That's Abel. That's his spirit. How few people have come to that place. Are you of Cain or of Abel? Have you come to Christ for salvation? If not, you must do so today, without delay. Without delay. And also just this thought in closing. I believe it's significant that in this account of the first sons born to the first parents in history, that God wants us to first see how they worshipped him. There was many other things that they were doing and many other things that would have happened. But he says, I want you to see about their worship. About their worship. Because that tells us that worship is preeminent to God. Worship is the first priority. God created man for the purpose of worshiping him. God is actually seeking for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And that's a thought, isn't it? The God from heaven looking upon this world, looking at the souls of men, seeking for worshippers. And that's what he's seeking in this room today. He's seeking for worshippers who worship me in spirit and truth. Does he find worshippers here? Worship is preeminent to God. Is the worship of God the priority in my life? Is it the priority in your life? Or is it just something we relegate? Well, I'll do it this part of the day. I'll do it this day of the week. Or is your whole life centered around worship? Everything else is secondary. That's how it ought to be. And are you careful to worship the Lord according to the pattern that he has prescribed in the Word of God? And are you on guard against this spirit of Cain that says, I want to worship God this way. I want to bring this sort of worship in and this style in. And that's the spirit of Cain. God has given us his pattern for worship. It's in the New Testament. And if it's not given, if it's not revealed in the Scripture, we have no warrant to make it a part of our worship. Amen. Let us pray.